Talking today about two guys that most Christians haven't heard of. Their names are Anselm and Abelard, and they both lived in the 12th century, so in the middle of the High Middle Ages with knights and castles and all of that sort of thing going on. And what they started to do was to develop a new way of thinking about theology that really employed the gifts that God had given us in our reason, our rational faculties, and brought them to bear on Scripture and on tradition. And this method flowers out even more broadly a couple centuries down the line. But it brings us to a question to start off with, and I've typed out that series of questions at the beginning. We believe that God has revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus and through the testimonies about Jesus in the Bible. And this is a source of our knowledge called revelation, meaning God has revealed revelation. We also believe that God has given us the power of reason, of rational thinking. But is the use of reason necessary in Christian thinking, or should we just accept revelation alone and be content with that? How much rational exploration of revealed theology should be allowed in Christianity, and can reason add anything to our knowledge that revelation has not already given us? And I note here that our first impulse as good Baptists who hold to nothing but the Bible is to say, all we need is the Bible. We don't need anything above and beyond that. And that's true in a sense, but it's also misleading. Because, as you folks know, who have been Christians for a while, or who have sat through some of these talks that I give, even within the Bible, you can find a number of different ways of looking at certain theological questions. Many of you will have run into good, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians who think that God sovereignly directs every minute aspect of the universe, including all of your personal choices. And they get that from the Bible. You will have met sincere Christians who believe that the appropriate way for baptism is by sprinkling babies. And they don't really get that from the Bible, but they pretend they do. To give a better example, you will have found Christians who believe that when they celebrate communion, that the elements of bread and wine are actually transubstantiated into the physical substance of Christ himself. Well, and they make those arguments actually from the Bible, that Christ says literally, "This is my body." And they take that literally. They make the arguments from the Bible. So what I'm saying is, we do take the Bible as our one final authority, but we're also called to think about the Bible, to sort through these different perspectives, to find out which ones really seem to us, in our prayerful study of Scripture, as the closest application that God intends. And I think this is also important for the reason I mentioned before during the Scripture reading, which is that you have a lot of teachers out there who will teach on things from the Bible, but will not necessarily teach falsehoods, but they'll often miss the forest for the trees. There are teachers out there who will be so wedded to their own theology of the end times, for instance, that's all they ever talk about. That's the only gospel they preach. And that's part of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. That's not the whole gospel. And it's only one of a number of possible views you can get out of Scripture. So I would argue quite clearly that you do need to be able to use reason to sort through some of these things, or at least have people that you trust who are good at that kind of rational exploration, who know how to deal with the possibilities of interpreting the Bible to find the deepest core message that we can cling to that together. So that's what we're looking at today. It's something that we don't think about much at all in our Christian life. But it's something that all of us practice at one level or another. If you believe something about theology, and you all do, you've gotten that position partly from the Bible, but partly also from a rational theology that someone back in history figured out from the Bible, including the way we often talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. That we often describe what Jesus did on the cross as our sins being legal crimes against God, and we cannot atone for those crimes ourselves because the penalty is so great. So we need someone to take that legal penalty for our sin for us, and it was Jesus who did that. And that is a way of looking at the cross. It's not the only way. But that's a way that certain thinkers, including one of these guys tonight, figured out by applying reason to some of the things that Paul says in Romans. So who are these two guys? Anselm and Abelard. Let me just introduce them quickly. Anselm was a monk who lived in England. And he was actually one of the brightest philosophers of his day. He was engaged in debates across theology and philosophy, all with the highest minds in Europe. And all that he really wanted to do was to be a monk, to have his quiet little cell that he could study in, read the Bible, pray. A man of wonderful prayers, but. Fate did not have that in store for him. He was actually tabbed to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, so the highest post in all of England in the church. He became the Archbishop of Canterbury, even though that wasn't really what he was suited to do, and had to deal in all these disputes with kings and popes and all of that sort of thing. And I'll come back to Anselm in a minute, because we'll get back to him. We'll actually spend more time on him tonight than the other guy. The second guy is Abelard. Abelard is a layman. And when I say layman, that means he's not a clergy of any type. He's not a priest or a pastor or a bishop or a monk. He's just your regular guy on the street who wanders into church and listens to people talk about the Bible. But Abelard was an interesting guy because he seems to be the first one in Christian history who was a layman who said, I think that I can have some input onto issues of biblical interpretation. And he was a very bright guy, a little bit too sure of himself. But he would go around and he would listen to priests and theologians and monks talk about Scripture, talk about the Bible, talk about theology. And he would learn all these systems. And then when he figured out a few things for himself, he started going out and giving his own lectures on the street to whoever would come and hear him. Well, this was something that the church officials frowned on, because up until that time, everyone who taught theology had been a pastor or a bishop or a monk or someone of that nature. You never had lay people coming out to study the Bible, to become Bible teachers, and then go on to teach theology. It never happened before. Most people thought of Abelard as kind of a loose cannon, and because of his temperament, he really kind of was. He had to be locked up in a monastery towards the end of his life. But his impact was really pretty significant. From him, the first universities in Europe developed. The university is actually a Christian institution. It developed in Christian Europe. There were also some schools of learning down in the Muslim caliphates at the same time, but they didn't have the sort of structured program and public appeal that the universities did. Universities like Paris, Oxford, Cambridge, all developed within a couple centuries of Abelard because of this idea that ordinary people can come together and learn about God for themselves. And that's where universities come from. Even now, and to show you how much things have changed, when I went to seminary, all of my professors, all the people who are teaching me theology, with the exception of one guy, were lay people. They were not pastors themselves. There was one pastor who taught us courses in pastoral ministry. There were Christian counselors who taught us pastoral counseling. But the rest of them were Bible scholars, people whose whole job was to study the Bible, its history, its cultural context, its native languages, Greek and Hebrew, and to learn it inside and out, and then teach it to other people. And this is something that in Abelard's day they were very wary of, because the instinct was, well, it really should be the pastor, the clergy, who has that role. But I want to tell you that I am immensely grateful that that has changed. Because as a pastor, we have a lot of roles on our hands beyond just studying the Bible. You know, we have pastoral needs to meet in our community, in our own congregation. There's a lot of people to see, a lot of things to do during a given week, and I don't have the time or the energy to spend learning the Bible in that kind of depth that they can. And so what I'm able to do as a pastor is lean on guys like that who have gone before me, who have studied the Bible, who have learned the original languages. I'm able to look at commentaries about interpreting books of the Bible that they have read, revealing really wonderful nuggets of knowledge about God's Word. And I want you to understand that we don't have to be suspicious of that kind of thing, because I think God has endowed us with minds that can think. He has given this ability to the whole body of Christ to be able to pursue truth together. So I say that if you ever find yourself in the presence of a Christian or even another pastor who is preaching something that simply goes against the sense of Scripture as you understand it, you are not under any obligation to believe them. You are free. Even if I'm the one who says it, you're not under any obligation to believe it. You are free. You are encouraged to go and do some research and pursue the truth and to find out, find people you trust who are good at that, if you're not good at research, and seek out what to your rational mind is the best interpretation of Scripture. Because that's all that we can really be accountable for, is what makes sense to us in the Bible. You can't be held accountable for someone else's view if it sounds like balderdash to you. So it's an encouragement to use reason. Now, I'm going to jump over back to Anselm and give you a couple examples of what he did. The first one is something that you will probably never use in your Christian life, but I throw it out there because it's interesting, and we'll see a little bit more of it. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's what's called the ontological argument. Anselm was a brilliant guy, and he wanted to find a way to prove that God exists without any appeal to the Bible or to his own experience as a Christian. He wanted to find a way to prove that God exists to someone walking out on the street who knows nothing about the Bible, has never had an experience of God in his life. And he started out with the verse from Psalm 14, which said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And Anselm wanted to prove why this guy was a fool just from that statement. What is it about the idea of God itself that necessitates his existence? If you like mind benders, this is going to appeal to you, but most of you will probably feel like I did the first time I encountered this argument and say, that sounds ridiculous. Just to give you a forewarning. The ontological argument defines God as saying, God is that being greater than which nothing can be conceived. Or as contemporary philosophers put it, God is maximally excellent. You can't think of anything greater than God. God is the being who it is impossible to think that anything is greater than him. He is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is eternal, he is all good. He is the essence of all virtues. You can't think anything greater than what God himself is. So if you're able to have that idea in your head, God is that which is, that than which nothing greater can be conceived, and that's really sort of our intuitive sense of God. God is the greatest of all things. You can't get greater than him. Then Anselm does something interesting. He says, okay, you have a few different classes of things in the world. You have things that exist only in the understanding, things like Atlantis and unicorns. Those things don't exist in reality, but they do exist in our heads. I say unicorn, and you guys all know exactly what I'm talking about. It's an idea that exists in our mind. And there's other things that exist in reality, like the President of the United States. He's an idea in our minds. We all know the man I'm talking about, but he also exists in reality. He's out there down in Washington, D.C. Now, these two things, the things that exist in our understanding and the things that exist in reality, overlap. So that some things, like the president, exist in both areas. We understand the idea, but it also exists in reality. Now, let's go back to that definition of God. Anselm says, if you want to say that God, this being than which nothing greater can be conceived, exists only in the understanding, like trolls and Atlantis and unicorns, there's a problem there. Because we can conceive of something greater than that. We can conceive of a being that has all of those virtues and actually does exist. A being that exists in the actual reality. So what you're led to say by logic is that... Let me get this right. We seem forced to conclude that a being than which none greater can be conceived can be conceived to be greater than it is. And that's an absurd statement. Is that being which you put only in the understanding, greater than which nothing can be conceived, well, you actually can conceive something greater than it, something that exists in reality. Therefore, God cannot exist only in our understanding. God has to exist in reality. Wacky, isn't it? This is an argument, the ontological argument. I have a handout on this, but I didn't pass it out to all of you because I'm doubtful you'll ever use this again after tonight. But if you're interested in it, I do have a few extra copies. It's just to give you a flavor of some of the ways that these guys were thinking. This argument for the existence of God is often seen as nothing more than like a little a joke of logic. But there are a lot of philosophers still today who think that it is valid, that it actually works, including philosophers like Descartes, who famously gave us the philosophy, I think, therefore I am, who invented geometry. Leibniz, the inventor of calculus, thought that this was a valid argument for the existence of God. And there's a number of them today. Anyway, if you're into that sort of thing, that's what Anselm was up to. What I want to spend most of our time on here, after we've introduced them, though, is about the atonement. Because this is where Anselm was really active, and Abelard too. And this is something we tackled a little bit in our last session. And this is something that really affects the way we think about the gospel. Most of us, as I said, think about the gospel in sort of the one terms that I've spelled out before. And it's a valid way of looking at the Bible, but it's not the only way. Let me read from there, reasoning about the atonement. Anselm was the first Christian thinker to devise a new way of thinking about the theology of the atonement, based on what he found in Scripture, especially the book of Romans, that our sins can be conceived of as crimes against God. And since God is so great, and our crimes so heinous, nothing we could possibly do could atone for them except the ultimate penalty, death. But Christ took the punishment for our sins on himself, so that we now have right legal standing with God. This is known as the penal substitutionary model of the atonement. It's substitutionary because Christ is standing in our place as our substitute. Atonement theology has always been substitutionary. That's clear in the New Testament. The earliest church fathers believed that Christ was standing in the place of humanity as a whole. What Anselm did was he made it more individualistic, and he said, Christ is not only standing in the place of humanity as a whole, he is standing in the place of you and me, of your sin and my sin. And he's taking the punishment for my acts of sin on himself. Penal, as in the penal system. So he's taking punishment on himself. Penal substitutionary model. That's the one that you'll find preached in most Baptist, most evangelical churches. Penal substitution. And Anselm, even though the pieces of this way of thinking about the cross were together before that, I mean, we're already 1,000 years into the story of the church here. Anselm was the one who really put it together in a cohesive way that changed the way people thought about it. And he really thought about it in his terms. I mean, he's living in medieval England, and in a society like that, the greatness of your crime depends on who you commit it against. That's not the same way as it is here. But back in England, if you committed a crime against a peasant, it was still a crime, but, you know, get a slap on the wrist. If you commit a crime against the king, even a small crime, well, you're going to the Tower of London and you might have to kiss goodbye to your own head because he's the king and you can't do that. And so Anselm conceived of God as the greatest king of all. And because we are lowly human beings, every sin that we commit, even just a little glimmer of pride, unhealthy pride in our attitude, is a crime against the God of the universe and worthy of the ultimate penalty of death. Now that's maybe stronger terms than we would like to phrase it in nowadays, but in essence, that's the way many in our tradition have come to understand what sin is and what Jesus did on the cross for us. But there are other interpretations of what Jesus did on the cross, also based on biblical evidence. Last time we were here, we walked through some of the verses about some of these other models. One of them is the moral influence model. This is Abelard's favorite one. This one says that Jesus lived an exemplary life, taught us how to live, surrendered himself non-violently up to death as an illustration of God's love, and rose from the dead as an inspirational symbol of the power of virtue. In essence, what Christ did on the cross was teach us the right way. That's called the moral influence model. You will find there are certain denominations today that hold just to the moral influence model. They tend to be churches more in the mainline rather than evangelical. Churches that hold to what's classically been called liberal theology. Not liberal in terms of our current politics, but the school of theology that developed back in the early 20th century. And we would look at that and say, well, I want us to think as Baptists here. We would look at that and say, well, that's probably true that the cross does show those things, that it does show the depth of God's love for us. We believe that, right? It does show us a model of how to live. That's right in the Gospels. Take up your cross and follow me. It does show us an example of nonviolent suffering, how we are to interact with the world. So those things are true about what Jesus did on the cross. But I hope you'll agree with me to say that this one can't be the only answer for what Jesus did on the cross. Because this one doesn't change anything about our own condition, except that we know a little bit more. We know now what God's love looks like, so we have to sort of grit our teeth and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and try to act like Jesus did. Well, but nothing is done in terms of our sins. Nothing is done in terms of our sin nature. Nothing is healed in terms of our human nature. And the Bible talks an awful lot about that. So we would say, I think, the moral influence model is true, and it does have some very good things about it. It emphasizes Jesus' life, his example in his life. If we just held to penal substitutionary model, we really wouldn't have to talk about Jesus' life and ministry at all. Because all he did on the cross. So I'm going to suggest that we need to hold all of these together. Moral influence model does emphasize Jesus' life and example, which is a good thing to remember. Number two is the ransom model. This was a favorite of some early church fathers, in which Christ's sacrifice paid the ransom price to redeem us from under the power of Satan. This is one that's from the Bible too, is that it sees the problem of humanity as being that when we sinned, we came under the influence and authority of the prince of darkness, Satan and his minions. And to get out from that, we had to have someone come from the outside and pay the ransom price for us, take the place of the hostage, so that we could go free. If you know C.S. Lewis's great children's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this is actually the model of the atonement that C.S. Lewis uses. Aslan the lion, who is the figure of Christ, goes and gives himself up as a ransom for Edmund, the British kid who had got himself in all that trouble with the White Witch. He substitutes himself in as a ransom. And of course, it doesn't work out for the White Witch. And it doesn't work out for Satan either. Because the early church fathers like to say, this was a grand trick that God played on the devil. That he gave Jesus up as a fully righteous, innocent man, as a ransom. And Satan, in his hatred of all that is good, had him killed. But that goes beyond justice, doesn't it? You can't kill an innocent man for crimes that aren't his. You can't kill God. And so, Satan ended up neither with humanity nor with Jesus because he went beyond the bounds. So it was sort of a bait and switch trap that God played on the devil. Another model, the healing model. This is one that I talked about in our last session, in which Christ's death and resurrection began the deep healing of our sinful human nature. And just as a quick refresher, this is remembering to think about ourselves as a collective, as a group of human beings, that we share human nature together. And that human nature is fallen. It is affected by sin. So what we need in Christ is not just to have the slate wiped clean of my individual sin acts, of my pride and my lust and, you know, the little things that I might do that can be called sins. What we need is to have our nature start to change so that we're not bent towards sin all the time. And Scripture tells us that in Christ, in the cross, Christ has started to do that. Started to set us free from that sinful bent of the human nature. The fourth model is the Christus Victor model. Also popular in the early church, in which Christ's death and resurrection was his triumph over the powers of sin, Satan, death, and hell. So if you were to hear one of the early church fathers preaching the gospel, they would talk much less about sin and forgiveness than we do, although they believed in those things. They would put it more in terms of bondage and freedom. Now that's what Christ did for us on the cross. We were bound and Christ set us free. He broke the power of Satan, that ties in with the ransom model. He broke the power of sin, which ties in with the healing model. And he broke the power of death. Death which lingers over all of us, which would cut us off from eternal life with God unless it were dealt with. And Christ dealt with that to give us freedom. He was the victor over all these things. What I want to say is that all of these models came from theologians, from men and women who studied the Bible and delved its depths and formed these ideas that are there in essence in Scripture, but kind of need to be pulled out and brought into the light. And they did this through the use of reason, along with, I would also say, along with prayer. Reason divorced from prayer will lead you quickly into error. But let's get back to Anselm and Abelard. Anselm wanted to say penal substitutionary only, and actually it's because of him that a lot of evangelicals today still say that. Abelard wanted to say moral influence model only. Well, and I think they're both wrong in that. Because, I think you'll agree with me, all of these models show up in Scripture. All of them pull on biblical themes of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Yes, He did pay the penalty for our sins. It may not be exactly in the sort of feudal justice system that Anselm envisioned, but Scripture is clear that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. It's also clear that Jesus showed us the depth of God's love on the cross, that he ransomed us from the power of Satan, that He began the healing of our human nature, that He set us free from sin, Satan, death, and hell. All of these things are the cross. So when you look at the cross, actually I love this cross for this reason, you're not just looking at one thing, you're looking at kind of a stained glass window view of the cross, just like that one. And there are many different brilliant aspects of what Jesus did on the cross that speak into our lives and give us hope and joy and freedom. And so that's some of the legacy of these guys, Anselm and Abelard. And so I want us to think about that, though, that when we hear the gospel preached, when we think about the cross, when we meditate on the cross, to give a practical example, when we take the Lord's Supper. When I was a kid, I was taught that when you take the Lord's Supper, you get your little piece of bread or your cup, and you sit there quietly in the pew until it's time to take it. And while you're sitting there, you think about the depth of your sin, the crime that you committed against God, and you think about the forgiveness that He won on the cross, that He paid the penalty on the cross. That's a good thing to think about when you go into communion. But it's only one model. That's the penal substitutionary model of the atonement that little Matt Burden was thinking about in the pew. What I want to suggest is that you can stretch your encounter with Jesus by thinking about it in different ways. The next time you receive communion, think about it as the ransom that set you free from the power of Satan. Think about it as Christ's, what the early church fathers talked about it as the medicine of immortality. You're drinking the antidote to the disease of sin in our human nature. In essence, the stretch the way you think about the cross, because these other models of the atonement are true and they can really beautify our lives in very powerful ways. But the main message, though, is not to be suspicious of people who study and come up with theologies, but to practice discernment as you come to it. You know, the gift of reason was not given just to a few guys alone. It's given to everyone. Human beings have the faculty of reason, which no other animal in the world, no other creation in the physical world has. It's a gift of God, and let's put it to good use so that we are not taken in by false theologies or misdirected ways of thinking about Scripture. I hope that's been of some use to you. If not, I hope at the very least it will inspire you in your own study of Scripture. Let me say a prayer to close this sermon, and then I do have one last hymn that I'm going to have us sing. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your good gifts. We thank You for the gift of reason which You have given to us as a race. We pray, Lord, that we would learn to use it better than we've done in the past. And we pray, too, that when we come to worship, when we come to gather as a community, that You would give us wise and discerning ears so that we can tell, that we can sift the wheat from the chaff, and that we can know when things are being taught that run against Scripture or that run against reason. We pray, Lord, that we would not be afraid to seek truth everywhere that it can be found, because all truth is Your truth. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave this place in a few minutes tonight, that You would glorify Yourselves in each one of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One thing that I forgot to mention that I wanted to add was that not to be scared not only in the use of reason in theology, but also in science. A lot of evangelicals are scared of science, and we shouldn't be. Because the creation is God's creation. And what God reveals in one book, the book of His creation, is going to accord. It may take some thought to figure out how it accords, but it's going to accord with what He tells us in His book of Revelation. So don't be afraid of such things. Let's open our hymnals to hymn number 527.